Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue to look at Paul's admonitions to us for practical righteousness. And he just keeps interfering in our lives. That's what we're going to see tonight. Let's look at Romans 12. Let's stand together. We'll start in verse 9. We'll read through verse 13. And we'll look at the last half of verse 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, please stand as we read from the Word of God. Thanks for doing that. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray together. Father God, We love your word. We love your word because it is in your word, Father, that we hear clearly your command and your admonitions to our hearts. We're thankful, Father God, that you have redeemed us by the Spirit of the living God, that you have regenerated us, that through the blood of Christ you have made us your own, and you have put your Spirit within us so that when we hear these commandments from you, Lord God, they're not burdensome, but they are the delight of our soul. And I pray, Father, that as we look and we consider this call to seek hospitality tonight, Lord, we would not sort of classify this as one of those lesser commands that we can get to at some point or another, but that we would see how it is that hospitality truly puts your gospel on display. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us obedient and teachable hearts as we look at your word tonight. Father, I ask you to empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon myself. And empty me of any wisdom that I think I have, and fill me instead with your Spirit. Allow me, Father, to teach these words tonight, faithful to your word and dependent upon you. God, that your word would pierce us, and Father, you would bring forth fruit in our hearts, 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for the way that you show yourself to be continually worthy of praise. You are an awesome and a great and a glorious God and King. And we love you and we bless you in the blessed name of Christ. Be enthroned, I pray, in the hearts of your people tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to be seated, beloved. Well, last week, Paul began the invasion of our privacy, and this week he continues with it. Last week we looked at the call in Romans 12, 13, to give to the needs of the saints. He says, in light of the mercies that God has given to us in Christ, in light of the grace of God that's been given to us in Christ, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Because you have been, and according to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, because your greatest need before God has been met in the sin debt paid by Jesus. He has contributed his blood to your greatest need. In light of that, we are now called to contribute to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them not merely in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That's sacrificial giving for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both for those that we can see, that we interact with on a daily basis, and for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ that are around the world. And it's giving that is above and beyond tithing. We are commanded in the Word of God to give 10% of all that God has given to us. It is beyond that. It is sacrificial giving to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ that is rooted in Christ's mercies, that's rooted in love. So last week was the invasion of our wallets. This week, it's the invasion of our homes. This week, it's the invasion of our homes. Look at the end of verse 13 with me again. Seek to show hospitality. Let me give you the sense of this command. Let me give you the sense of what it is that Paul is saying here, because I want you to grasp it. The word that is translated in our English Bibles as seek sort of takes some of the steam out of it in translation. It loses some of the steam from the Greek word when we translate it as seek. The Greek word that's used here is the word dioko. I put it in your handout. Who doesn't have a handout, by the way, real quick? If you don't have a handout, oh my goodness. Is that many of you that don't have a handout? Oh, well, look at this. We've got Mitch on the spot. Come on back, Clinton. Mitch has got some. Just leave your hands up, you tardy people. Are there? And see, all right, we're going to wait because I want to make sure you get this. We're going to start making you do push-ups. You don't get one of those, you do push-ups. I'm going to bring those perfect push-up things I have. You're going to have to, like, pump out 20. All right? We'll start with you, Jakey. All right. Look at it again. Seek to show hospitality. Again, it loses some of its steam. The Greek word here is dioko. All right? It's a word that means to follow hard after or press hard after something. It's to pursue. To pursue in the same manner that an army would pursue a fleeing enemy. Or to chase, like you're chasing after a criminal. It speaks of a focused effort leading to a pursuit that is characterized by intensity, that is characterized by diligence, that is characterized by a single-mindedness in order to either lay hold of someone or something. It is the idea of seeking after something eagerly and not being turned aside by distraction. Okay? That's the idea here. So he says to seek hospitality, more like saying pursue it, go hard after. And the word for hospitality is the word philonexia. It's a word that at its root means love to strangers. Pursue love to strangers. But in the context that we have here, and in the context that it's used in the New Testament, it is not merely hospitality or kindness and love to strangers. It is the command also to pour kindness upon the people of God as well. So here's the idea that's encompassed in this command. Here's the idea that Paul is getting at. When he says to seek to show hospitality, the idea is that we are to pursue, we're to look for every opportunity that we have available to us. We are to take every chance to press hard after every occasion to express kindness and generosity and goodness, to express hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ within this body. And outside this body, in the church that is universal, the universal church, and to look for every opportunity to express kindness and love and blessing by opening our homes to one another and to brothers and sisters in Christ and to strangers that are in need as well. So privacy gets thrown out the window here. The idea is that we are to pursue hospitality, and it demands that we open our homes and open our lives for the care of other people, that we share our table with other people, that we willingly do it, that we with joy do it, that we house our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in need, that we care for them, and that we clothe them as they need it. The command to be hospitable is to regulate our lives. How you doing on this one? I was doing good when it just said seek to show hospitality. I wasn't doing so well when I got into the Greek of this, when it said pursue every opportunity. Do you do that? Do we do that? Do we pursue every single opportunity to be hospitable? Do we pursue every opportunity to show kindness and goodness without expecting anything in return to other people, to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to strangers? Do we do that? Do we? Not so much. We're not too good at this. We're not too good at this. Not like we need to be. Hospitality is commanded in the New Testament, beloved. I want you to see that. Look with me first at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want you to see this with me. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 4, I mean. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want you to pick it up in verse 7 with me. I only have 8 and 9 in your handout, but pick it up in verse 7. Look at what Peter says here. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Time's winding down, he's saying. You know, the clock is running down on this earth. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. Keep your body, Keep your passions under control. Be sober-minded, that is, be focused for the sake of your prayers. Because the end of things is at hand, above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep pouring out your love on the brothers and sisters in Christ, because as we get towards the end, the situation for brothers and sisters in Christ in this earth is going to continue to get worse. He says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now look at what he says here. He says, in light of where we are in redemptive history, in light of where we are with the return of Christ and the end of things, I want you to be a people who are focused on showing hospitality to one another, here's the key, without grumbling. That is, without complaining of the hardship of doing it. Show hospitality to one another without complaining about the time and the expense and the trouble required to do it. It's the idea of doing it willingly, of opening your home and your table and your closet, not unwillingly, not grudgingly, not complainingly, not complaining about the cost or considering it burdensome or expecting something in return. And without bemoaning the fact that the people that you invite to your house stay too long and eat too much, or talk too much. Instead, we are to be hospitable people without murmuring or complaining. Let me just tell you something real quick. That enhances the value of hospitality, doesn't it? When people offer hospitality to you and they are grumbling and complaining about doing it, when we first got here, you know, we were living at the lake, God bless the Grubs. They were the most hospitable people in the world. Imagine 7 Schaefers invading your house every Sunday afternoon after church. My goodness, that is enough to make you want to just run out in the woods and pull your hair out of your head. Jerry got a little grayer, actually. In those 6 months that we were doing that. But seriously, I mean, that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about opening up your home. It's talking about making your home available without complaining about it, without whining about it, doing it and showing the people that are coming to your house that they are welcome to be there. Is your house inviting like that? Are you the kind of person that when people come to your house, they don't feel like they have a compulsion to be there for a little bit and get out? But if they want to stay all night long, they can. A great example of this, I think, is found in Genesis 18. Let me show it with you. Look at Genesis 18. This is really cool. I hear the chuckling in the front there. Who's chuckling? Brittany Adler's laughing. Look at Genesis 18. This is great. This is the story of Abraham. Check it out. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent, the tent door, to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth. Abraham, in typical Middle Eastern fashion, is sitting by the door of his tent. In the heat of the day, he's trying to stay cool. It's the time of day when the need for hospitality would be even greater, because people who traveled during the heat of the day were thirsty and they were exhausted and they would be weary from the heat. And so Abraham's hospitality was going to be put to the test, because here he is enjoying a siesta, hanging out by the door of his tent, and it has to come to an end in order to serve these guests. And I want you to notice something. Notice that Abraham's zeal for showing hospitality, it's obvious. Why? What does he do? What does he do here? He runs from the tent door. He runs to them to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. He goes and asks for the honor of having them in his tent. Check it out. Keep going. It says, and he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. Now that word for Lord there isn't the word for, you know, Lord, like Lord of all of creation. He doesn't even know that this is, you know, the angel of the Lord yet. He has no idea. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, woman! No, he said, quick! 3 seahs of fine flour, and eat it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. What do I want you to say? Here's what I want you to see. Abraham's hospitality here is not perfunctory. Abraham's hospitality here is not something he just has to do because it's an obligatory thing. He doesn't do this in a lazy sort of way. Notice what he does. First of all, he minimizes the way in which he's going to bless them, doesn't he? Let a little bit of water, he says, be brought here. We'll give you a little bit of bread, a short rest, a moment to wash your feet, and then be on your way. Is that what he does? No. As soon as he leaves their presence, okay, because he realizes the grace of hospitality, he goes running into his wife. He says, woman, start making some cakes. So she starts baking up some cakes, right? And then he goes to his herd, and he doesn't just pick out like the calf that he wants to get rid of. You know, like the frozen turkey that's been in your freezer for a long time and people are coming over and you want to get rid of it? That kind of thing. We need to get rid of that stuff. Let's cook that up, honey. Maybe they'll eat it. We won't. Right? No, he goes, he picks out the choicest calf from the herd. He gives it to a guy to prepare. And then he comes running back to them with this large quantity of bread that's freshly baked, a choice calf that's been prepared, curds and milk are served. This is not a simple meal. And Abraham doesn't sit down and eat. Notice what he does. He stands there as they sit under the tree and eat. Why is he standing there? To serve them. Because if they need anything more, he's going to jump up and go and get it for them immediately. Beloved, that's the picture of hospitality. That's the picture of the grace of hospitality. Any of us would gladly have prepared such a feast if we had known that the identity of the guests were, you know, the angel of the Lord, but it would seem quite certain that Abraham at this point has no idea. That's why the writer of Hebrews spoke of this in Hebrews 13:2, and he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's talking about Abraham. Okay? So here's the first thing I want you to see. Hospitality, I mean, the picture that I want you to see of hospitality is this, is that it is especially important in these last days that we should show hospitality to one another without grumbling, but with joy. Obviously, Abraham was overjoyed to do this. And let me just dispel one quick thought that lots of people have. Because this is right before a list of some gifts in Peter, in that First Peter passage, some people will say it's talking about the gift of hospitality. No, it's not. We're all called to be hospitable. And even if that wasn't true of that First Peter 4 passage, you can't get away from Romans 12, 13. We're all called to be hospitable like this. Hospitality is important. Let me show you something else. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are given the descriptions, or we are given the qualifications for an overseer, for an elder, for a pastor, okay? Look at them. Look at them with me. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and start with me in verse 2. It says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What do you notice is one of the requirements of an overseer in the people of God in the church? That he be what? Hospitable. That he be somebody whose home is open. The idea here is that an elder, a pastor in the church, and this should be instructive to our elders, and it's instructive to me, that your home should be well worn with the practice of hospitality. Your house should be well worn by the scuff marks of people's feet and the rear end marks of them sitting in your chairs and the, you know, fork marks of them eating at your table. Your house should be well worn with hospitality. It's a requirement of those that would serve as elders and pastors, overseers of the flock of God. Let me show you something else. Stay right here in 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is giving to Timothy some guidelines for, you know, what widows the church should take care of, what widows, how the church should identify what widows to care for within the church. And I want you to notice part of the criteria for enrolling them in the care of the church. Look in 1 Timothy 5 and starting in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. What's the requirement of a woman to be enrolled in the care of the widows within the church is that she practice hospitality. In this case in particular, the emphasis seems to be hospitality to preachers and teachers of the gospel, hospitality to other saints, hospitality to preachers and teachers of the gospel, feeding and caring for them and housing them. That's the idea here. Okay? In fact, let me just show you this, that the practice of hospitality and of kindness and of grace towards other people is indicative of the character of our hearts before God. Jesus sees it as love expressed to him. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and beginning in verse 31. The showing of hospitality is evidence of real faith. Look at this now. This is amazing. Matthew 25, and starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those that are on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. And the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, My brothers, as you did it to the very least within the family of the living God, you did it to Me. And then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me. And they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. Now notice what He doesn't say. The least of these, your brethren, because these are not part of the brethren. So what's the point here? Well, the point is not that if you run around feeding and clothing and giving drink to the people and the family of God that you will earn your salvation. That's not the idea. The idea is this, is that a transformed nature redeemed by the mercies of God will evidence itself in hospitality to brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will, because you're in the family, care for your brothers and sisters in the family. You will have hospitality toward them. These are all great commands. This is a great command, but what's the foundation for it? Where does this come from? Because here's the thing. I don't want you to just be like, okay, this is good Judeo-Christian morals. This is what you should. No, it needs to be rooted. It needs to be rooted in something. What's it rooted in? Well, I want you to see two things. In the Old Testament, we see this, that God has a special place in His heart for welcoming the stranger and the sojourner. Let me show it to you. Look at Leviticus 19, verses 33 through 34. It's on your paper. You can just look right there. You don't have to find it. Look what it says. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I want you to notice what God does. When he invites, when he commands Israel to live lives of hospitality, he calls them to remember something. He calls them to remember they were once strangers in the land of Egypt. He calls them to remember you guys were once slaves, strangers in a strange land, and I acted mightily to deliver you from that place of death and that place of slavery. And based upon my goodness, I am commanding you then to be hospitable, to treat strangers like family. And notice what he does here, because this is really cool. This is shorthand that's throughout the book of Leviticus. Look at the end of verse 34 where he says, I am the Lord your God. That comes from the very first words of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 in verse 2. Any good Israelite could finish this sentence. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He repeats that over and over in Leviticus as he gives commands to them. He says, I am the Lord your God. And what they're to be reminded of is, I am the one who delivered you. And for that reason, I am commanding you, who have been recipients of great mercy and grace from me, to reflect my holiness and my grace in all that you do. In particular with hospitality, what God is saying is this. Look, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who has given you a land. I am the one who made a home for you and brought you out of the place where you lived and gave you a land and a home that you did not deserve. And I did it all of my, out of my boundless grace and my infinite might. Therefore, you be hospitable. You care for those in need among you. That's the Old Testament foundation. But what about the New Testament foundation? You know what? As I was studying this and as I was praying about this and searching this word, here's what it came to me. The New Testament foundation for this command is found in the fact that we have been recipients of God's grace and adoption. Now follow with me on this. I want to show this to you. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Put your eyes on it with me. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is a beautiful description of who we are in Christ. Look at it with me. It said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, beloved, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, the reason that we have all this is because in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here's what he's saying. Look, you know what? You are great recipients of a great grace from God. And the reason that you are is because God has adopted you. He's brought you into the family of the living God. And I want you to think about adoption. I want you to think about adoption and its relationship to the other words that are used to describe our salvation, okay? Because it's to bring forth in our hearts, you know, a picture of the character of God that is beyond the other pictures of our salvation. Okay, just think about this for a second. When we talk about salvation, lots of times we talk about justification, right? Justification pictures God as what? Who declares us not guilty. It pictures God as what? A judge. Okay? Justification, that picture of our salvation, pictures God as the holy and perfect judge who declares us not guilty, innocent of our sins, as we are forgiven. Judge in a courtroom doesn't necessarily bring forth warm, fuzzy thoughts in our hearts towards God, does it? Does it? No. I want you to think about propitiation. It's another word that speaks of Jesus paying a debt to the Father by his shed blood to turn away his wrath. Again, not the concept of warm relationship. When we think of regeneration, of being born again, we think of God as creator, God, as the one who creates new life in us. That is, again, a remote sort of relationship. But when we think of salvation as adoption, it is to bring forth in our mind a picture of God of a very different sort, not as judge or creator, but as Father. And it's to the idea of God as Father is about close, personal, intimate relationship, about love and protection, about being brought into a family when before you have been an orphan. Adoption is a family idea. It is conceived in terms of love. It views God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and into his fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and as his heirs, and there is a closeness and an affection and a generosity that is at the heart of that relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God as Father is greater still. If you look at the end of Ephesians 2, I want to show you the result of our adoption. Look at what he says. And this I think, feeds the whole command for us to be hospitable. Look at the end of chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 19. Because now we've been adopted, notice what he says in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer sojourners. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer on your own anymore. You have been brought into a family. You are the part of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're no longer strangers and on your own in this world. Because of God's grace, because of God's doing, he has taken you out of your natural, sinful, fallen state in Adam. And by the work of his Spirit, he has made you sons and daughters of God, and you are part of his family. And the reminder is there that we are in his family by adoption, so that we would never take it for granted, that we would never forget that if we were left to ourselves, we would not have a part in the family of God. Because we are the children of God, God loves us and protects us and provides for us and plans for us and hears us when we pray and claims us and openly acknowledges us and corrects us and blesses us. All of that is true because we are adopted into his family. And it's this fact that we are no longer on our own and strangers in this world that is to stir up in us the same kind of graciousness toward our fellow members in the household of God and to those who are as of yet strangers and aliens in this world. The grace that we have been recipients of should cause us to be conduits of grace, both to other members of the family of God and those who are as of yet strangers and aliens in this world. Hospitality is a serious command from God. This is not an unimportant command. It is an important command. There's a great picture of this kind of grace and this kind of compassion flowing out of the blessings of God. I want to show it to you. It's in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Look at it with me real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 9. God has raised David up to be king. He's provided for David's every need. He's cared for David greatly. He has blessed him exceedingly and abundantly. Notice the response then of David in this passage. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I want to stop there for a second. That might not seem like anything important to us, but it ought to register with us in just a second. In the Old Testament, generally in the nations where kings came to the throne and replaced another king, and there were as of yet members in his family still alive, the first thing that king would do is round up all the members of the family of the king who used to reign in that nation, and he would have them all executed. Why? No challengers to the throne. It's the same thing lions do when they take over a pride. You know that when lions take over a pride, a male lion takes over a pride, he kills every offspring of the male lion that was once the lion that was in charge of that pride. Did you know that? Pretty crazy. I learned that on Discovery. Anyway, that's not important. But David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Who is Jonathan? Saul's son. Who was he to David? His dearest friend. Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament anymore? And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." Why does he throw that in there? Why does he throw that in there? What'd you generally do with people that were crippled in the feet or, you know, were mentally infirm and stuff if you were a king? Did you have them in your court? No, you put them out of your sight. Yeah, there's one guy left. His name is Mephibosheth, but his feet don't work. Might not want to bring him. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And then he swallowed really hard. Doesn't say that, but that's what he did. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" He knew what should have happened to him. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant. He said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." I want you to see something here because this is really cool. I want you to see some parallels. First of all, I want you to notice David is a conduit of grace to Mephibosheth because he realizes what grace that he himself has received. But I also don't want you to miss the great parallels between Mephibosheth and us. David, the king of the kingdom, extends grace to Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan, just as God the Father, the great King of the kingdom, extends grace to us because of Christ. He extends grace to him even though he is lame and broken and messed up, just as we are lame and broken and messed up. But at the table of grace, when they are seated at the table of David eating, Mephibosheth's feet are covered as he shares fellowship meal at the table of grace with David, just as our feet are covered at the table of grace with the Lord. Beloved, hospitality is a serious command of God. And yet it seems to me we seem to find foolish ways around the clear command to pursue it. I want you to think about this. When is the last time that you had opportunity to show hospitality to somebody and you made an excuse in your head? What were the excuses you used? What were they? What were some of the excuses you used? "My house is too small." Yeah? What else? "I don't keep house very well. They might see that. I don't want them to see my bedroom. They might open a closet door or see my kids' stuff. I don't want them to mess up my house, my carpet and my furniture and my linens. They're going to be hard to talk to. Conversations are going to be awkward. I don't know them very well." What else? Come on. You got excuses because you've used them. What else? Huh? What'd you say? What did you say? "I got mushrooms growing in my house." Brett's got that problem. What else? "They might short sheet our beds." Only if you invite Gretchen. All right, Melanie Bond. Here's the point. Beloved, are any of those excuses really valid? Are they? Are any of them valid? They're not. They're ridiculous excuses. The people that say, my house is too small, you have family members over, right? If your house gets dinged up, if the paint gets scraped, if linens get dirty, if forks get, you know, if plates get smashed and forks get bent, so what? It's stuff. Those are all ridiculous excuses, especially in light of the way that hospitality promotes the kingdom of God. I want to leave you with these 8 thoughts of how hospitality, rightly pursued, promotes the kingdom of God. All right? Opening up your home, opening up your life, opening up your table, opening up a bedroom. How it promotes the kingdom of God. Number one, hospitality provides a context for discipleship. You know what? Some of the best discussions about the Word of God, you know when they happen in my house? When people come and eat at my table. That is awesome. Or when we get done eating and we go into the living room and Gretchen makes coffee and we sit there and open up the Bible and just go through it. Those are the best times of going through the Word of God. I like that better than preaching. And that's saying something. But the hospitality, opening up your home, opening up your table, opening up your life, gives you opportunity to disciple other people in the Word of God, for them to disciple you, for you to disciple them. That is the context in which growth in Christ takes place. Number 2, hospitality establishes an avenue for evangelism. Hospitality opens an avenue for evangelism. It's a great idea to have strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God to come to your house and eat so that you can talk to them about the gospel. It's a great opportunity. And you know what? Here's the thing. It's not like it's going to be really awkward trying to bring it up. If you live your faith and your kids live the faith, it's going to come up. Okay? It will come up. It's a great avenue for evangelism. Number 3, hospitality adorns the gospel in flesh. Hospitality adorns the gospel in flesh. It puts flesh on the gospel. You know why? Because true hospitality demonstrates a transformed heart. If you're willing to open your table and feed somebody with expectations of nothing back, if you're willing to give them a room to stay in with expectations of nothing back, if you're willing to clothe them with expectations of nothing in return, if you just open your home to them coming over and hanging out with no expectations of anything in return, That adorns the gospel because it demonstrates a transformed heart. You know why? Because the world that we live in, people do things in the expectation of receiving tit for tat, don't they? Don't they? Sure. Hospitality takes that away. Number 4, hospitality demonstrates the understanding of God's ownership of all things and our role as a steward. In other words, here's the thing. God owns everything that you have. He owns everything that you possess. He owns everything that he gives to you. It's all his. And you know what you are? You're a steward of that. And you keep some of it for you and some of it for your family. And then as a steward, you bear it to others that are in need. That's what it means to be a steward of the things that God has given to you. And hospitality teaches us to do that because hospitality makes us not cling to things too tightly. It never fails. It never fails. When we have a welcome mat, something gets broke or lost. Every time. Broken. Sorry, that wasn't right English. Broken. I would have heard of that from Kathleen Renard afterwards. Broken or lost. It always happens at a welcome. It just happens at a welcome mat. We get like, you know, dings in the wall. So what, man? It's great. I love it. You should have a well-worn house. 5, hospitality does war on selfish individualism and promotes community and investment in the people of God. If you open your home to other brothers and sisters in Christ, if you open your home to strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God who need to hear the gospel, it does war on selfish individualism. It doesn't allow you to withdraw into your home as a fortress and hide away from everything. It doesn't allow you to try to pursue Christ on your own. It promotes instead community and investment in the people of God. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes planning. And it's worth it. Number 6, hospitality encourages a right understanding of our homes. Not as a museum, not as a fortress, not as a treasure, but as a tool or as a base for the promotion of Christ. Think of your home like that. It's not a fortress. It's not a fortress mentality, okay? It's not like Fort Intrepid. All right? It's not what it is. It's a base of operations. It is a tool for the promotion of Christ. Number 7, hospitality teaches our children a servant's heart. Hospitality teaches our children a servant's heart. If your home is always open to people, if you are inviting to people to come and share life with you, if you are inviting to people to come and sit at your table, if you are inviting of people coming and investing in their lives, it will teach your children to be the same way. It'll just be normal to them. Going a week without having somebody at your house will seem strange. It will seem odd. They'll start asking about it. When are we going to have somebody over? And the last thing is this. Hospitality, practiced, provides for the care of the hurting and the needful in the body of Christ. If we were doing our job in the body of Christ, being hospitable to one another, there would never be a need for anybody in our church to visit a clothes closet, never any need to visit a food closet, never any need for anybody in our church to go without anything, because they would find it all provided with for them within the context of the body. But hospitality is a serious command of God. And it's something we need to be genuinely focused on. It needs to be one of our emphases as a church in this coming year. We need to seek to be hospitable to one another and to the aliens and the strangers that are in our community, that through us and through our hospitality, the gospel would have feet in our community. The gospel would have wings in our city. Let's pray together. And we'll go, Father in heaven, you call us to hospitality and you can. You call us to kindness and goodness and you can, because you, Father in heaven, have demonstrated your kindness and your goodness to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have shown us your steadfast love and compassion. You have, at the cost of your Son, brought us from being strangers and aliens into the family of the living God. So teach us, Lord, to be hospitable in the way that you have been hospitable to us. Show us, Lord, ways and opportunities. Make us to pursue opportunities continually to be hospitable, Father, to the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this body, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this world, and the aliens and the strangers to the gospel who need to hear it. Father, make us take this commandment seriously and not relegate it to one of those minimal commands that really don't mean anything, but to understand that this command is of the utmost importance, and even more as we see the end approaching. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, Father, your stirring in our souls to do this. And I pray, Father, that we would be intentional now to pursue hospitality towards others in this body. I love you. Bless you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.